Good morning. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. You're listening to the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. If you would like to open your Bibles or a computer screen, whatever you use, and turn to Psalm 19, we're going to be studying this beautiful psalm today, the Psalm of David, with Pastor, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Welcome to the Bible Study, Pastor Nolan.
It's great to be here again.
How's everything at Trinity in Evansville, Illinois?
Well, it keeps raining like what it's doing. I think we'll be down in Cairo pretty quick.
You're going on a little float, are you?
Yeah. No. Well, our church is located only about a half mile from the Ohio River. And so, and actually, if you look on the map, the Kentucky border is on our side of the river. So we're always worried that Kentucky is going to claim our part of the state. But, well, we'll see.
Ongoing border disputes. Yeah, kind of like Chile and Argentina, but not quite the same. Everyone speaks English, apparently, in your area, right?
Well, most everybody.
Most people. Everything at the church going well?
Yeah, we're doing fine, thank you.
Good. Well, today we're looking at Psalm 19, and we may as well just jump right in with both feet. Would you open us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, especially his word and the word of God, which has come through the prophets and apostles and the sacraments by which they are applied to us individually. And we thank you for the faithfulness of the prophets, and including David, who wrote this psalm, that they spoke the word of the Lord to the people today, and that we still hear those in these words today. And we pray that you open our minds and hearts to those words through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. A little bit of background on this text. Do you have anything for us by way of background?
First off, it's a Psalm of David, and I think a good portion, at least 10%, no, I'm ending maybe even half of the Psalms are composed or thought maybe to be composed by David. So this is one of those. Its title says for the director of music, so that means in your local parish, it gets filed in the box of the guy that's in charge of playing the organ but this does show that this is not just a piece of poetry. As other psalms, is more like a hymn that we use in our church services. And this was, in fact, the Psalms were used in the regular Jewish services, what we would call that, on Sabbath, and also in the festivals, and also in the temple worship, that is, the worship that occurred there at Jerusalem. So we're looking at something that today we might say, well, this is liturgical content or liturgical use, but it is from the time of Judaism before the Christ. So we, on the one hand, say it is somewhat ignorant of the clarity of the knowledge of God and his salvation that we have in the New Testament. On the other hand, there are aspects and little hints that you find in most of the Psalms, and this one includes it, that points to Christ and his words of salvation. Those are just general background.
The Psalms are both poetry and hymnody, and I don't know if you have any background on this or not. I'm always curious what the Psalms sounded like as David composed them.
Well, if you can imagine, first we know a little bit about that because the word psalm from, I believe it's a Greek, because the Hebrew word is tehillim. I think that just simply means like praise songs or songs of praise to God. The word psalm is derived from the Greek word for psalter, and psalter is a Greek instrument that is plucked. You might think of, I don't know if they still show this on TV, but when I was growing up, there was like, you know, a cartoon character died, and they went to heaven like Goofy. You know, he fell off a cliff. So he's up in heaven, and now he's in a white robe, and he's holding a instrument in his hand, and he's playing it by plucking the strings. So if you can have that image in your mind of that instrument, that is the type of stringed instrument that was common in the ancient world. Each of the strings was tuned a little bit differently, and that was called a psalter. The guess is, and I'm not an expert to say this is for sure, but this is what I know about it, is that the these psalms were sung to the accompaniment of a psalter. So now how would that sound? What you would do is you'd pluck, there was no fretboard on it, so when you pluck the string, you get one note. And so each one of the strings has a different note. It might have been tuned, we might think today, is like C, F, and G. Like our rock bands today, they always play three chords at least. And if the guitarist can't do those three chords, you throw him away because he's no good. or the bassist, too. So it's what they see, dominant, tonic. But if you think on a piano or on a staff, it would be C, F, and G. And so you'd have at least those and maybe a couple other strings. And then so you would have that tone in the background with the plucked string, and then you would sing against it. In other words, you use that as a tone, and then you would kind of move around. And I think it would sound what we hear in churches on Sunday when our pastors chant. The organist will pluck a string, as it were, by pushing down a key. And, it's not just any key, because if the pastor is a bass, you're not going to give him a soprano note, because that would be very embarrassing. But you'll give him a note that he can sing, and it's and then usually the pastor will have a little bit of a staff that he's supposed to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And some of us are better doing it than others. I can guarantee you. Some pastors don't chant because they're not able to do this. But and I think that's what it was. It was some type of chanting that the priest would do, using this as the text, and we don't know what the music was or what it sounded like, except that it had some form of chanting. And it may have had plucking of those strings along with it, that we don't know, but it was based on the use of a psalter in the background.
So we wouldn't imagine an Alleluia chorus kind of thing out of this.
No. No, but
that came a little later in history.
Right, but right. This particular psalm has great use or influence on musical settings, particularly in the classical period. Notable settings include Heinrich Schütz, who was a Lutheran. The title of that was Die Himmelherr. That's 1628. Johann Sebastian Bach put it into the Cantata de Himmel et Zerlen. That was 1723. And the one I know, because I remember playing this, I play piano and organ, for our adult choir. They sang parts of the Haydn's Creation, written in 1798. And the Psalm 19 is one of the songs in there that's called, in English, The Heavens Are Telling. And that's the very first line out of the psalm. So people that have heard choral music on a regular basis that's somewhat classical would have heard the text from this because of Haydn's oratorio, I think it's an oratorio called The Creation.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's...
Probably more than you expected.
Well, I didn't think that I was going to get that much information. That's fantastic, actually. thank you for
Are you interested?
For that knowledge.
I think I have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir here. You want to hear just the first 2 seconds of that?
Get them to sing for us? Sure.
Yeah, let's try this. I don't know if this will work. Well, there you go. Did you get that?
I did.
So that was the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing Haydn's Creation and the one particular piece called The Heavens Are Telling, based on this psalm.
Wow. That's amazing, amazing when we get into the history of how the psalms have been used throughout history and how the Lord sees fit to allow us to recreate the music over and over, but the words remain the same, don't they?
Right. And so, you have to think now, what was it about this psalm that so many people found, I mean, besides the Jewish use, and they were required to use it. I mean, this was their synodically approved hymnal. So they had to use this, and it was appointed at certain times. But why did it continue to be used in the Christian church? It was a Jewish creation. You know, they didn't necessarily have to do that. I have here that the rule of St. Benedict said that this psalm was to be recited on Saturdays at prime. That's one of the 7 hours. So anybody that was in the Benedictine monastery, they knew this by heart because they had to sing it every Saturday.
So this was one of those standard psalms that that would be beat into you through repetition, more or less.
Correct. And wow. Probably Martin Luther, you know, he knew the psalms well. He lectured on them. This was probably the ones he knew by heart and chanted to whatever psalm tone that they used at the time of the 16th century.
Fantastic. By the way, if you'd like to join in on our conversation today, you can call from the St. Louis area, area code 314-821-0850, and nationwide, 800-730-2727. The phone lines are open now, and as usual, I encourage you to get in early rather than late, because it makes me sad when we end the program and people are still on hold. Let's jump into the text, shall we, Pastor Nolan?
Yeah, let's do that.
Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Oh, why don't we stop there at verse 6, because that seems to be a natural stop. This beginning here in Psalm 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. One of those situations where I imagine David laying on the roof of his house or something and staring up at the stars and saying, what a wonderful creation our God has made.
Yeah, exactly. Now, the structure of this psalm, as you said, this is the first section. Here, he is using the heavens, that is God's creation, and that's, I think, why Haydn liked this particular passage and plugged it into the creation story. The creation is the first part of this, 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 11, it's talking about the law or the Word of God, and then 12 to 14 is reflection on the inner self of me. So we see these three things. Then, now the tendency in our literature, in Western prose that follows after the time of Christ and the Greeks and the Romans, is that you set your theme and your main idea at the very beginning. So we're tempted to think, oh, well, so this whole psalm is about the heavens, about the sky, and about the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon and everything that's up there, and everything else then needs to fit into that basic idea. However, the first thing is that poetry doesn't always do that. That's a prose way of thinking about literature, but even more so, the Jews don't always do that. And I think if you compare the three sections of it, you say, where is he going? Does he have three unconnected sections, or is it all really leading up to the end? And I think in this case, it's leading up to the end. It's my relationship to God. And so then if you talk about my relationship to God and how do I know who I am, that's the law. That's the second part of it. So now what is this first part all about? Well, I think the first part is it's analogy, for one thing. There's a lot of metaphor and simile in poetry, and I think that's what's going on here. It's this is talking about God's power and his handiwork and his brilliant. It's a praise psalm in that sense. And starting out with that idea and what the heavens do, then it shifts over to the law. So I think that the emphasis on psalms is actually the law or the word of God or how God communicates to us. So the emphasis here is not that it's necessarily a nature psalm, but it's a psalm about God's word. And now, what does God's word do? Well, the first thing that God's word did was it created the world. And now that's something that only a Christian or somebody that studied the Jewish scriptures would understand, because in the beginning God said a word, and then these things created out of his word. So that there's this notion of this potency, unimaginable potency of God's very word. Now, one thing I was just thinking about the other day on this very topic was, how did death come into the world? Because God created the world perfectly. And you have the creation of the world. There was no death, certainly not death for man anyway. How does death come to man who's created in the image of God? Well, God, when he plants the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, he puts that word death in there, but there's no death for man yet. But just the fact that he spoke that word created something. And then when Adam and Eve, when they fell, this thing that he said had to come into existence.
Mm.
It was a promise, and now that he said it, the promise has to be fulfilled, and suddenly death is created. It's a created thing, and I mean, it gnaws and it tears at people. And as a pastor, I deal with a lot of older folks, and I see them on the process, their body falling apart, and all sorts of pains and operations, and one thing or another, and eventually, you know, I have to do their funeral, and death overtakes us all. How did that come? It's because God said it.
Yeah, I never really, really pondered that before. That's a very fascinating point that you're making, that God warns him, you will die if you eat of this tree. But that was a pretty theoretical concept to Adam, probably, wasn't it?
Yeah. So going back to Psalm 19, what God does, I mean, God doesn't sit down at the beginning of the creation and, let's say, work at his computer CAD, it's computer-aided design, and spend millions of years coming up with, how this is all going to work together, and he doesn't do that. He says, let there be light, and bang, it's there. This is amazing. I mean, this is not the way we do things. The way we do things is we reverse engineer God's creation. So Leonardo da Vinci looks out his window and sees a bird flying, or soaring, actually, because it's the wind's moving against it. He said, now how does that wing hold that bird up? Because I know if he holds those wings together, he'll just plummet down. So how does the air go across the bird's wing? What is Leonardo da Vinci is doing? He's drawing pictures. He has pictures of force. And he's reverse engineering what God has already done. God didn't have to engineer it like what we have to do. God just said it with his word. And so what the heavens do when we look at them is it is really declaring not just God's glory and handiwork, but his power of his word. When he said something, it became something. In real existence and full-bodied in endurance forever in many cases. I mean, eternal, seemingly, the eternal revolution of the stars and the sun and all these things just by his word. And that's where it connects to the rest of the psalm, where the law of the Lord, which is God's word, is perfect. And it's just as amazing, but in a different way.
If you'd like to join in on our conversation in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, nationwide, 800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Martin Nolan. Pastor Nolan, verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And you were talking about how God creates simply with a word. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And so we see the Trinity at work in this. Is David talking about creation here as far as acknowledging how God created? Or is it simply that the more you look at creation, the more you're going to be completely astonished at how amazing our God is?
Well, there's probably both of those aspects in there. I don't think you can pit one against the other. If you look at verse 4, I'm moving ahead here a little bit. We might be thinking that all these passages are talking about, we'll look at the creation and then we see God's glory or God's power. But then in Romans chapter 10, let's see, verse 18, St. Paul's, actually you have to start 17. Paul says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, this is a direct quote in Romans 10:18 of Psalm 19:4. And Paul is saying here in 10:18 that the voice gone out into all the world, their words to the end of the world, refers to the message of Christ, the coming of Christ and the gospel. Hmm. But when you look at verse 4, you say, well, where is that? I thought this was talking about the glory of God. And it's interesting that that's the way that Martin Luther interprets, I think, that's how he does it. This is in Luther Works 12, starting page 139. And Luther gives, that's his commentary on this psalm. And I think he takes, he has a completely different interpretation than I would have made, because what he says is that what the heavens are really the heavenly things of God, the spiritual things of God, and that Christ is the Son that comes out. And so he interprets verse 1 to 7 or 6 entirely as referring to the gospel and the message of the gospel going out into all the world. See, Luther latched onto that verse 4 as Paul interpreted as talking about the gospel proclamation. So I can't say that's entirely wrong, but it's not the way I read it without the interpretation of the New Testament.
Hmm.
So I think there's probably several different ways that you can interpret this as Christians, but I think in its original sense, it is talking about the glory and the handiwork and the power of God, and that this is displayed by his creation.
I really appreciate what you had to say, because good theology is often both and instead of an either or. I set up an either or proposition there, and you rightly point out that it's all of the above and probably much more, as Luther points out, right?
Yeah, and I think the other side of it, too, is that, again, we're dealing with poetry.
Right.
And poetry is, it kind of throws out a picture, and it wants you to think of that picture in your mind. And so, you know, the picture can tell you a lot of different things. It's more stimulating than actually going to be definitive. If it's prose, then prose, it's going to be more definitive, and, you know, there's going to be one right interpretation. With poetry, it's a little bit more, you know, there's a range of possibilities.
Mm-hmm. And that is really what is important as we interpret Scripture, to understand what kind of writing it is. Coming from the background that I come from, it was often taught that the Bible is the literal Word of God, and so you read it word for word literally. And you run into a lot of trouble when you're reading poetry that way. You
right.
Kind of have a hard time. We need to take a break. We're talking with Pastor Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Illinois. You're more than welcome to join the conversation by calling 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727 nationwide. And we'll be back right after this.
Author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture. And if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet, to the world. How do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hey, Craig D'Onofrio here. Join me on the next Reformation Rush Hour. We'll be joined with our usual Thursday co-host, Pastor Mark Sell. We'll also talk with Pastor Ross Johnson and Pastor Michael Meyer about the latest in disaster relief. Tornadoes, floods, tsunamis, you name it, you'll find out about it. Reformation Rush Hour, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO. Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us on the phone is Reverend Dr. Pastor Martin Nolan. Welcome back to the Bible Study, Pastor Nolan.
Good to be here again.
We are working through Psalm 19, and during the break I was looking this over. Verses 2, 3, and 4 are kind of interesting to me, and I'm hoping that you might illuminate this passage for me a little bit. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And then verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. I can't help but to think, as we were talking about poetry, there are various ways of looking at this. And just two that come to mind is that God knows all, he hears all, he sees all. And all of our speech, everything that we say both to each other and before the Lord, is heard by him, and he answers our prayers. And then on the other side, I also see that since he starts out talking about creation, that perhaps he's talking about that creation itself testifies to God. Am I barking up some wrong trees here?
No, you're right. And that's the other aspect that St. Paul takes out of this psalm. And that's in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Well, it actually starts 18. So let me read that for you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So here, St. Paul looks at the creation and says, okay, what do we see when we look at creation? We see God's invisible qualities. We're not talking about Jesus, who is a visible being. We're talking about God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, that is, the forces that created the world and the universe. And so because of that, people know there's a God. You can't get away from that. And that we, too, are God's creations. We're not our own little independent things running around telling God what to do. No, it's the other way around. Hmm. So this is what Romans 1 to 20 says, and it's really most commentators will say that this is derived from the argumentation here, that the heavens declare the glory of God and thereby his power and his qualities. And that voice, that message, is not uttered in words of speech per se, but everybody knows it because they look at the creation around them, in the natural creation, and they look at the stars and the sun, and they say, this is the work of the Creator. And so that means there's a God out there. And so actually until the 19th century, there really was no atheist per se. I mean, there were a few, but there was no atheist philosophy like we find today. And these crazy guys that are on the radio and the TV, and they say there's no God, and they try to prove it. But I mean, they're going against not only the witness of creation, but also centuries and thousands of millennia of people believing there is a God. And why did they believe that? It was because of the creation. So this is a message that went out, was evident, clearly evident to all people, until modern day when people do not want to believe in God for their own reasons, and then they come up with arguments why God, there is no God, and why creation just came out of itself.
I verse the end of verse 4 and 5 jump out at me in the English, and I realize that in the Hebrew it doesn't read this way. In them he has set a tent for the sun, S-U-N, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. But in English, S-U-N and S-O-N sound the same, and it kind of would make sense if it was S-O-N also.
Correct. And that's how Luther interprets it in his commentary that I mentioned, Luther Works, Volume 12.
Mm.
So what Luther says is that this is Christological. This is talking about the coming of the Christ and his power and his joy. And that when we see Christ in all of his glory and not in his humiliation, it's a sight of wonder but also joy, like the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus as he really is, and they didn't want to leave. I mean, this is a wonderful thing.
Right. And then if we move on to verse 6 in this, and we also consider S-U-N-S-O-N, its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Christ raises from it rises from the dead, and there he is, God, established from the Alpha to the Omega, from end to end, and nothing is hidden from him.
Yeah, once again, a good Christological interpretation, and Luther backs you up on this.
Well, Luther and I, you know, we're buddies. We're
you read
tight.
Him a lot, and that's a good thing. Now, the last part of verse 6, I think, is like a hinge, because we go into the next section in 7, and it says, nothing is hidden from its heat.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to verse 12, where it says, forgive my hidden faults.
Mm.
So then in between that, we have this discussion, the second section, about the law. So what does the law do? The law exposes our sin.
Mm.
You know, that's the second use of the law, really, as Lutherans talk about it. And then what actually you think he even says, verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So here, so maybe it could be that in David's mind, he is really not thinking about the heavens and their movements, but he's always been thinking about the sun and its light.
Mm.
And that is the major point of comparison, or the major theme of this. It's the sun and its light. And now, what is like the sun and its light? It's God's law.
Mm.
And it's not like we might think of the sun and its light in various ways, but in this psalm, it's seen as a wonderful thing, as a gift of God, just like it is. It's the first day of creation that light is created, and God says it's good. And we look at that and say, it's just light. He spent a whole day making light. But that's not the view of the psalmist, and I think throughout the scriptures, because you know they have this idea of Sheol, and when you die, it's a place of darkness,
mm-hmm.
no light. And you talk to somebody that's blind, or you think contemplate being blind, and you think, oh, I think I take light for granted.
Yeah.
You know, what does light do for us? It does all sorts of wondrous things, and the sun is the source of that. So it is really, and what it can do, and so maybe we're not really thinking about the night sky, but when we're thinking about the daytime sky and how the sun as it goes across the sky. You know, in the midday, it's usually right overhead, but in the morning and the evening, it kind of casts different colors on the Earth, and if there's clouds, it does all this wonderful effect. I mean, there's all sorts of atmospheric stuff that the sun does, and maybe that's what he's talking about.
Mm.
Not so much the stars, which are remote suns, but the sun itself. And so then your analogy or the metaphor of the sun being the sun, then it really does fit.
It's you point out that God created light in one day, yet if we talk to a physicist about light, how much could you learn in a day about light? Not a whole lot. So very, very amazing what the Lord does in a 24-hour period that we might take a lifetime to study that creation of one day. If you'd like to join in, please do call 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. And speaking of verse 7 here, we have James on the line from St. Louis. James, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for having me.
You bet.
There's the picture that I get in my moral imagination when I look at verse 7 as it speaks of conversion. And I really like the way the pastor has sectioned the Psalms off, where in the third section, verses 12 through 14, it talks about those with secret faults and those with presumptuous sin. And I guess my question is in this Psalms, is it speaking of the salvific power of Christ and the way to reach those who are have secret faults and presumptuous sin? And I'll hang up and listen. I like the way the third section kind of gleans light on the strength of the redeeming power of Christ.
Excellent, James. Thank you. Great questions. Pastor Nolan?
Yeah, James, good to hear your voice again. I think you've really got the theme that's what this is talking about, and that is how can mankind in general, which is in darkness, spiritual darkness, we may not think that, but that's the way God looks at it, because without the Word of God, without the Bible, that is the prophetic and the apostolic testimony, we would not know who we are or where we came from. We would see up in the sky and the stars and the moon and the sun evidence of God, but we wouldn't know much more than that. We'd be in darkness. We just know enough to know that we're in darkness and we're blind. And so then where is this enlightenment, this revelation? Well, it first comes through the law. And now the word there in verse 7, now, I'll get to answering your question. The word in verse 7 is Torah.
I was going to ask you about that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't remember if we discussed this at seminary. I think we did. But I remember when I was a Jewish theological seminary, and I guess I got that wrong. No, I wasn't at the seminary, but I was in discussions with some of the students. These are future rabbis. This is when I was in New York City studying at Union Theological Seminary. And this, when this came up, they said, oh, this is a debate we've had for years, centuries, millennia. Does Torah only mean law and command, or does it mean the wider Word of God? And so they explained that the commentaries and the rabbis go back and forth, so there's not a unanimity. But I think most of the students there, that were graduates of that seminary, these are future rabbis, said this refers to the entire Word of God, and it's not just law. So it's all the testimony of God, and as Christians, we would say that includes the New Testament and the Gospel and everything else that comes with it. So if you interpret Torah, that is, verse 7, as saying the Word of God is perfect, well, then it includes the entire gospel testimony. Mm. It isn't just limited to the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And then at that point, well, then it does answer James' question. It does pertain to the salvific power of Christianity, because the gospel is the power. This is Romans 1:16, I believe. The gospel is, I want to read that so I don't get it wrong.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God.
It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. It is, the gospel is the power of God. And what is the gospel? The gospel is a message. It is the word of God. So that is the salvific power in today's world. You know, Jesus died and went to heaven. He said he'd be with us always until the end of the world. But how is he here? He's here with us with his word, and that's the entire scriptures. So how do we reach those people that are full of sins? We preach to them the word of God. First, the law, because they don't know that they're blind and that they're in their spiritual darkness. And because their sinfulness is hidden, that's verse 12, it's like a sun coming in and showing them their sin. St. Paul says, I would not have known what it was to sin except for the law against coveting. Which is verse 9 and 9th and 10th commandment. And you have the rich young man that comes to Jesus and says, oh, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do all these commandments. That's the standard 10 commandments, plus love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, I've done all these. I don't have any hidden faults. And then Jesus said, sell everything you have and come follow me. And the guy says, oh, I can't do that. Why can't he do that? Because it's the 9th and 10th commandment. He loves his possessions too much.
Right.
He can't follow Jesus because of that.
Well, and that's kind of a difference there between an external or outward sin and an internal or hidden sin, isn't it? That outwardly, he seems to have kept all the commandments, but then Jesus goes to the heart of it.
Right. And that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, too, is that he goes through the various commandments and he says, okay, you think you have completed all these commands. Well, you've done so maybe externally. Not everybody has, but, you know, middle-class upright citizens have to some extent. But when you look at your internal heart, have you really wanted to do that? Were you doing it because you wanted to serve God, or you do it just to make yourself look good and get along in the world?
Or not go to jail.
Or not go to jail. It's very simple, yeah. Get a ticket on the freeway, whatever you want to say.
Right.
So you haven't done it because you really love God or because you love his word. You're doing it for other reasons. And therefore, that is a hidden fault and a hidden sin. And only God's word really opens that up and says, this too is sin. And it shows that you are a disordered being. God created you originally in Adam and Eve as a perfectly ordered being that was willing to live in God's world in its place. But ever since, we've been a bunch of hoodos. Who knows what we are? We're going all over the place because of that hiddenness. And only the law of God and then the gospel exposes that and says, no, you're all messed up. And Christians that are willing to accept the forgiveness of Christ then can move on from there. And, you know, we're not perfect, but we know that we're sinners. And that's one characteristic of a Christian, particularly Lutherans. We talk about our sin all the time, not because we're worse than everybody else, but because we know it. Mm-hmm. Because the Word has exposed our sin, and we keep that Word focused in on the sin so we know it until the end of our days.
And this light that we've been talking about sheds light on our sinfulness, and it scatters the darkness of our sin at the same time. And speaking of that, let's talk to Linda in Farmington. Welcome to the Bible study, Linda.
Good morning, pastors.
You bet.
How are you this morning?
Fine. Great.
Well, I keep thinking of the verse in the first chapter of John. In him was life, and his life was the light of all men. And, you know, you're talking about the law being the light. And I think, no, it's much deeper. The law, you know, I can say don't, but if you're brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're walking in that light of his life, that law goes much deeper than, and that conviction is about so much more than what I've done to my neighbor. You know, you begin to realize my sin, that sin. You know, he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you lying to me? It's a sin against him. It's very much deeper, and it cuts to our heart when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in that way. I died for you, you know. When we walk in that light, that kind of light, I mean, just the law of the land would not convict someone of sin. But to realize my sin is against God, the one who created me, the one who knew me before he even created me. He took a lot of thought in creating us. He knew us before we were knit together in our mother's womb. And he loves us. And it's just like sinning against, you know, the way you feel like you hurt your mom. Someone who loves us. Any sin that we do to hurt ourselves or someone else, it hurts him worse.
Mm.
And I think, so that's the way I've been thinking about the law. It, you know, I don't know if that makes any sense this morning.
Sure. Thank you, Linda. Great insights there. Pastor Nolan, the law as light or just an exposing light, or is the gospel light or both?
Well, it's like there are two different lights, and they both come from the same source. Now, you have to understand that the gospel was not there in the Old Testament, at least in the sense that we have it today. You know, it talks about revelation. Paul talks about the mystery that was hidden from the former ages. So there is a light that's in the Old Testament. And as the Jews look around themselves, at the Egyptians, the Greeks, at the Babylonians, and they say, look at their religions. Look at, you know, what do those people know? You know, they may build great pyramids and have great chariots, you know, even a Corvette over there, but they don't understand God, you know, and here we have the law given through through Moses and the prophets and the example of the patriarchs. We know who God is. So from the standpoint of the Jew in the Old Testament, the law that they had was such a wonderful thing. Mm. It was, and maybe we can compare now, since we're in the Christian era, the law is like the moon and the gospel is like the sun. And you put the two together in the same sky. I mean, you could probably, if your sky is clear today, I don't know if the moon is out, but you can find it. I mean, you can use an astronomical table, or they have these apps now on your computer. You can figure out where everything's up in the sky.
I have one on my phone.
Yeah, that's what I mean, on your iPhone.
Right.
So you could hold it up there and maybe find the moon. But you wouldn't notice it unless you had some type of guidance to say that's where it is. Mm. It's only at nighttime, whenever the sun's on the other side, you say, well, the moon's pretty good. I mean, actually, you can do a lot of work outside if the moon's at a full moon.
Mm-hmm.
But the sun, of course, is, you know, then it completely overshadows the moon. And that, I think, is a good example of the relationship of law and gospel. Once the gospel has come, the law is, it still performs a duty, and it has an important duty, but it's nowhere near in comparison to the gospel. And this is a point that Linda was making, which was
right.
Very good.
We have just about 5 minutes left to finish out this whole text. Let me go ahead and just read the text again.
Okay.
From verse 7 forward. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pastor Nolan, just about 4.5 minutes left. Have at it.
Okay, I've got two things I want to add to this, and then you can also have some questions here. But the first one is in verse 13. keep your servant, my translation says, keep your servant also from willful sins, may they not rule over me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you go to the Hebrew, the word there, it would actually be keep your servant also from insolent blank. It's an adjective without a noun. And so it would say insolent things or insolent persons. Martin Luther, in his commentary, this would be page 143 of Luther Works 12, translates it this way, and I think he's right. He says, keep back thy servant also from the proud, being another word for the insolent. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. And the way that Luther comments on this is he says, verse 12 basically is my flesh, and then verse 13 is the world. So what are the two things that keep us from keeping God's law the way it should be, or keep us away from Christ? That's the flesh and the world. The devil's in there someplace too, but those are the two main things. So I think that's a better translation, and I'm not sure that anybody in English has ever translated that way. Luther's expertise was in Hebrew, and I think he caught this correctly, because there is no word for sin in verse 13.
Hmm.
Then the other part is the very end of the psalm, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, you got to think about this. I said in the beginning that there are definitely pointers to Christ in this psalm, and this is one of them. Because now, how would the Jewish people think of God as being a redeemer? Redeemer is somebody that goes in and you find a slave and you pay them. You pay the master to free that person. A redeemer has to pay a price, usually a large amount of money. If you know a little bit about the history of America with slavery, and you look at the cost of slaves versus the cost of other things, they were not cheap. I mean, they were like the cost of a car today. That's the comparative price. And so are you willing to go in and pay the price of a car just to free somebody? That's what Jesus did for the whole world. And so then also we think of the words of the Redeemer in Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's not just a matter of the resurrection in that text of Job. It's also the prediction of a Redeemer, someone who's going to ransom the world. And this is definitely a prophecy of the Christ to come. So, and it just kind of slips in there. It isn't like it's the main theme, but when you say it, wow, it's like, O Lord, my rock, you are my Savior, and you're going to redeem and pay for all my sins, which the law has exposed, and I know it's there, but now you're going to take care of it. So this definitely ends with a gospel theme, and as the poetry finishes, the people are left thinking about, oh my God, he is not only creator, he is my redeemer. And that truly is a well-rounded piece of poetry, because it projects the whole counsel of God in law and gospel, both creation and redemption.
And in this also, it's interesting, as you're pointing out, I am acceptable in the sight of the Lord only because I have a Redeemer. Here, the psalmist looking forward, knowingly or not, to the coming Christ, and we look to that same Redeemer that he was anticipating. Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you so much for being with us today on the Bible Study.
Thanks for having me, Craig.
God bless you, sir. Stay tuned for Faith and Family with Andy Bates coming up next on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.